Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll be looking at key verses throughout this chapter, but we'll read together verse 3 as our starting point. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Jesus, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James and then to all the apostles, and last of all, He appeared to me also as one abnormally born. May God bless the hearing and the reading of His Word. I'm starting off this morning by quoting from a management guru. If you're in management, you've probably seen or read after Stephen Covey. Stephen Covey says, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And so when it comes to the Christian faith, we're talking this morning about the main thing. People say, well, there's so many doctrines, there's so many denominations, there's so many people out there all contradicting each other. Pastor, I just don't know who's right. I don't know if it's the Baptists or the Methodists or the Presbyterians or who it is that's right. You know, let's just talk about the main thing this morning, okay? The main thing is His death, His burial, and His resurrection. And Paul says, this is what is of first importance, or this is what is foremost. If the resurrection did not occur, just track with me as I call out the verses. In verse 2, Paul says, if the resurrection did not happen, first of all, our faith is in vain. In verse 14, our preaching is useless, and our faith is useless. Verse 15, we will not have life after death. Verse 17, we're still in our sins. Verse 19, we are to be pitied among all men. We could be home in bed. We got up early this morning because we believe in the resurrection. But how do we really know that Christ did rise from the dead? First of all, there are the eyewitness accounts. It was early on Easter Sunday that Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Jesus, Mary the mother of James, Salome, and Joanna, perhaps five women in all, went to the tomb and discovered it to be empty. An angel declared to them, He is not here, He is risen. And the women quickly reported that discovery to the disciples. Peter and John ran to the tomb and also discovered it to be empty. They saw the grave clothes used to bury Jesus lying neatly folded. Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene, then to the other woman. Before the day was over, we talked last week about the Emmaus Road experience. And Jesus caught up with Cleopas and his wife, who was also named Mary. That same evening, the disciples assembled together, and Jesus suddenly was standing in their midst. He showed them the wounds in His hands and in His side. A week later, He again meets with His disciples, and over the next 40 days, Jesus appeared repeatedly, giving many convincing proofs that He was alive. In verse 6 that I just read, Paul references the fact that Jesus at one time appeared to over 500 people. He says some are now dead. About 25 years had elapsed from the time Jesus had made this appearance and the time Paul is recording it. But Paul essentially says most of these people are still alive. Go ask them. Of course, we're not able to do that. We have to ask, essentially, are their depositions accurate? Were they accurately recorded? And so we have these eyewitness accounts, but we also have an accurate record. And for over about 2,000 years, there have been attempts made to discredit the historical record. We basically have four accounts, Matthew's, Mark's, Luke's, and John's. And then Paul says that he came along after the fact. And we have Paul's as the fifth resurrection account. These are the primary sources. They've been confirmed by archaeology. Their testimony meet the criteria of legally admissible evidence in a court of law. And so while we did not see Jesus in his resurrected state, we have the depositions, we have the historical record that stands up in court. But thirdly, we have the very nature of God himself. If the historical record cannot be discredited, the resurrection is usually denied on the basis that such a claim is in fact impossible. Now we're not dealing with science. Now we're not dealing with history. Now we're dealing with philosophy. We won't stay too long on that subject, but philosophically, there are those who have adopted the premise that miracles are not possible. Thomas Oden was such a man, a liberal United Methodist seminary professor. He believed that the resurrection occurred in the memories of the disciples. This is what is often taught in liberal seminaries, that the resurrection did not happen in time and space. It did not happen historically, but it essentially happened psychologically. In a very similar way, when you remember a loved one who has passed on, there is some sort of a memory that rises to the surface. And so liberal theologians accept the premise that miracles cannot happen. But what the Bible is talking about is simply a psychological phenomena. Oden explained that he entered the ministry with the goal of using the church as an instrument for political change. And I'm quoting from his autobiography. He said, "The trick was to learn to sound Christian while at the same time undermining traditional Christianity." Something happened to Oden in about 1970. He had a conversion of his own and embraced the historic Christian faith. Afterwards, here's what he wrote. "If one begins by assuming that a resurrection cannot be an event in history, then one may confidently conclude that Jesus did not rise from the dead even before hearing the evidence." And really, what I'm discovering is that many people who claim to be highly intelligent or intellectuals have already closed their mind without even considering the evidence. But let's just, and this is a poor choice of words on Easter Sunday, but can I play the devil's advocate for just a moment? That's the expression that's used here. What if it did happen? If it did happen, then sticking our head in the sand and declaring that it could not happen is nothing more than wishful thinking. Now the question is, could such a thing happen? And it goes back then to the fact, is there a God? And if there is a God, is he who he declares himself to be in the Scripture? For the Scripture says that he has all power. And Jesus tells us in Matthew 19, verse 26, "With God, all things are possible." Do you believe that? Do you believe that with God, all things are possible except raising people from the dead? Well, if we put that restriction on God, then God ceases to be almighty, and then God is no longer capable of doing anything. So we've redefined God. But if God is who he says he is, then he is almighty, he has all power. With him, all things are possible. And that means God is not restricted by our philosophical constraints. That means God does not have to check with liberal seminary professors to see if it would be all right if he broke their rules and raised someone from the dead. See, if there is a God and he has all power, as he claims to be, then God is free to exercise that power, even if it means contradicting the philosophers. And so what I'm saying is that historically we have the record. Scientifically we have the observation. Philosophically, in order to be consistent, let God be God. Let him be who he says he is. But let's talk in the rest of our time this morning about the circumstantial evidence. Many times we overlook the circumstantial evidence, and I want to walk you quickly through five pieces of circumstantial evidence that can only be explained by the resurrection. The first of those is a phenomena called the church. The church was organized by men who laid their life on the line because they believed in the resurrection. Our forefathers and our mothers in the faith were taken into the Roman Colosseum, and they were given the option. Either recant your Christian faith or you'll be fed to the lions. Most of them stood fast on the faith that they embraced. Odin, the man I referred to a while ago, came to this conclusion. Listen to his conclusion. The Gospels do not explain the resurrection. The resurrection alone explain the Gospels. In other words, the fact that we're reading from a 2,000-year-old document this morning, the fact that we got up early, the fact that around the world there are believers gathered together, some two or three thousand, in his name. Do you realize that the church is alive and growing after 2,000 years? And this is circumstantial evidence that cannot be explained in any other way other than the fact that our founder himself is alive. There's no reason for us to be here dressed in our Easter best this morning. There's no reason for us to be here. There's no reason for this to be an international phenomena that is only growing with the passage of time, except something did happen Easter Sunday. The second circumstantial evidence is Sunday worship. You know, when you go to the Ten Commandments, the fourth commandment requires us to keep the Sabbath. And under Jewish law, the Sabbath was on Saturday. All of Jesus' earliest disciples and followers were devout Jews. So why did they start meeting on Sunday instead of on Saturday? There must have been a very strong precedent for changing that ancient tradition. And the precedent was that Jesus himself met with his disciples Easter Sunday night. A week later, they had church again on Easter Sunday night. And 25 years later, Paul writes to the church in Corinth, and he instructs them to meet on the first day of the week. He also acknowledges that the churches in Galatia meet on the first day of the week. Why is it that the majority of the Christian faith meets on the first day of the week? Every Sunday is an implicit acknowledgement of his resurrection. Tradition dies hard, but tradition changed among the community of faith because what happened on Easter Sunday was more important than anything that had ever preceded it. The third circumstantial evidence is our own baptism. Now again, we're not all baptized the same way, but we don't need to break fellowship over that. Some who have been immersed, or let me just back up and say, everyone who has been immersed has been immersed as a testimony to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. When you're put under the water, you die. When you bring brought up from the water, it symbolizes the resurrection. Every person who's ever been immersed is implicitly testifying to the death and resurrection of Jesus. You say, but Pastor, don't you baptize by sprinkling or pouring? On occasion at least? Yes. And that also is a testimony to the resurrection of Jesus, because every time we sprinkle or pour in baptism, we're testifying not only that Jesus rose again, but that he ascended to heaven and poured out the Holy Spirit. That's why we pour, is because the Holy Spirit was poured out, but the Holy Spirit was poured out by a resurrected Christ, not a dead corpse. And so we don't have to break fellowship over the mode of baptism, because it all testifies to the death, resurrection, ascension, and session of Jesus Christ. The fourth circumstantial evidence is communion. Paul was not converted until about 3 years after Jesus returned to heaven. It's quite possible that Paul never really came in contact with Jesus when he was here in his human body. But Paul writes to the Corinthian church about the origins of the Lord's Supper, and he tells us that it celebrates the Lord's death until he returns. Every time a body of believers come together and celebrates communion, we are confessing our faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now, if Jesus simply died, what is there to celebrate? If Jesus simply died, then every communion service is nothing more than a memorial or a funeral. But we not only acknowledge his death, but we acknowledge his resurrection. Paul develops the theology, but we have to raise our hand and say, but Paul, what do you know about all of this? You weren't there in the upper room. You weren't there in the beginning. You're a straggler. You come along later in life. And what do you know about all of this? Did you get your information secondhand? And Paul's very emphatic, no. He says, I insist that I received my instruction from the Lord himself. Now, I've got a question for you. How many of you have gone to class and the lecturer has been dead? Well, some of us put other people to sleep. Some of us can be pretty lifeless. But I simply want to argue that Jesus was alive when he passed the message on. And the instruction that we have about communion comes through Paul, from Jesus, after his resurrection. Every time we observe communion, we are following the teachings that were given by Jesus after his resurrection, and we're acknowledging that he did indeed rise again. The fifth circumstantial evidence is conversion. And this may be all that's necessary for most of us, but we don't have to rule out science and history and philosophy. Let's talk about our personal experience. Do you realize that perhaps a billion or more people have prayed and asked God into their hearts and lives? I was trying to Google this morning and find the statistics from the first century to the 21st century. You realize there's more Christians alive now than ever before. See, that's very interesting. This thing has not died off over the passage of time. Some things, if you just leave it alone, it'll die on its own. But Christianity is continuing to expand. But there may have been more than a billion, with a B, people across history who have asked God to forgive their sins. They've invited Jesus to come into their lives. And we who are part of that group sing, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me that I am his own. Yes, we know he lives, as we just sang, because he lives within our hearts. We also know that he's alive because the Word tells us so. We know he's alive because we hear his voice. And we know he's alive because he lives in our hearts. A.W. Tozier said it this way: everyone who possesses the gift of faith will recognize the wisdom of these daring words of one of our early church fathers. I believe that Christ died for me because it is incredible. I believe that he rose from the dead because it is impossible. Jesus did what humanly would be impossible. And so, as I come to the conclusion, what I'm saying to you is, we have circumstantial evidence. We have historical evidence. We have scientific evidence. We have philosophical argumentation. But we also have the existential experience of our own resurrection. You see, really, it's not the question of whether Jesus is dead. Really, the question is whether you're dead. Your life may be at a dead end. You may be going through the motions and have no life. Biologically, you may be alive, but spiritually, you may be dead. There are people who are walking dead. There are people who show all the signs of biological life, but none of the signs of spiritual life. They are dead. And they may question, and they may throw dust in the air and say, I don't understand, I don't believe, I don't comprehend, I don't see how all this is possible. But don't let a dead man argue you out of the possibility of spiritual life. They may be dead, but Jesus is not dead. And because he lives, he says you can live also. He preached in John 5, the time is coming and has come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear his voice will live. You can hear his voice. He may be speaking to you this morning. And if you will respond to his call, he will give you that abundant life. You may be alive biologically, but you can be alive spiritually. Here's how it works. Let me walk you through this, and then we'll close. Faith involves your total being. Faith involves your total personality. Faith involves your intellect, your will, and your emotions. And the first step is to be persuaded intellectually that Jesus rose from the dead. I've given you several lines of argumentation. I've given you several lines of proof that Jesus is alive. But it is possible, and hear me carefully, it's possible for you to accept that Jesus rose from the dead and not be saved. Now, it's necessary for you to be convinced in your mind. It's necessary for you to be persuaded, but that in itself does not make you born again. But let me just ask you, before we move any further, you've already lifted up your voices this morning. If you can clear your throats, I'd like for you just to say an amen now and then. Do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Would you just say, amen. Now, does that mean you're saved? No, but that's a good first step. You must be persuaded in your... I cannot ask you to believe that a square is circular. It's a contradiction in terms. I cannot ask you to take a leap of faith that is illogical. Yes, there's more evidence for the resurrection than against it. And so we are persuaded intellectually, but it has to move from being persuaded intellectually, it has to move then to the matter of our will. Will you believe? Now, I can't ask you to believe in something that you intellectually cannot grasp at all, but if Jesus has risen from the dead, will you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you surrender to him as your Lord? As your Lord? Will you trust in him only as your Savior? Can you say amen to that? See, that's the faith that saves. It has to move from our head first. We have to hear the gospel. It has to move to our hearts. and we choose to believe on Him. There's no distinction, there's no division between our head and our hearts. In some disciplines, this is called informed consent. You can't give consent to something until you've read the fine print. Until a person underage can't be allowed legally to give consent to something they don't understand. So first of all, in the Christian faith, we understand it in our minds. We're persuaded in our mind. There's a persuasion of the mind, but there has to be an assent of the will. And then the third thing that follows is, once we assent with our mind, once we consent with our will, there is confirmation. This is not just some intellectual exercise. This is not somehow that we just connect the dots or sign the bottom line. But there is a divine response, as Samuel Wesley, the father of John and Charles Wesley, as he was dying years ago, he told his sons, "The inward witness, son, the inward witness, this is the proof. This is the strongest proof of Christianity. How do we know he lives? Because he lives within our hearts. There is a confirmation that does not bypass our mind, that does not bypass our will, but it goes all the way to our emotions. And this is a faith that we can feel. Let me explain it like this. A little boy was out flying a kite one day, and the kite was so far up in the sky that it was almost invisible from the ground. A man came along, decided he was going to mess with this little boy. He said, "Son, what are you doing?" He said, "I'm flying a kite." And the man looked up and said, "I don't see any kite up there." That's the way people do sometimes about our faith, don't they? He said, "I don't see any God up there." Well, the little boy said, "I'm flying a kite, but I can't see it." The man says to him, "Well, how do you know you've got a kite on the end of the line?" He said, "Every once in a while I feel a little tug on the string." And that's what happens. Can we see the risen Christ? No, but every now and then we feel a tug on the line. Every now and then there's something we know did not originate within ourselves. There's something that is a divine response to our faith. And so this morning we may not be able to see or touch Jesus, but we can pray. We can feel His touch. And so the question is not really whether He's alive. The question is whether you're alive. Jesus may be calling you, but a dead man can't hear the call. Jesus may be reaching out to touch you, but a dead person cannot feel that touch. See, this is the Christian faith. Christianity hinges on the resurrection. This is the foremost of doctrines. But coupled with the doctrine of the resurrection is the doctrine of regeneration. It's not just simply what happened to Jesus. It's what happened to Jesus means something can happen to us. So you can live and die in your sin and believe that Jesus rose from the dead on Easter Sunday morning. It has to go beyond an intellectual persuasion. It has to be a commitment. And when we commit, there's a confirmation. We can be born again. We can know He's alive. Acts 1:3 says that His resurrection was demonstrated by many infallible proofs, but the most infallible proof for us 2,000 years later is that He lives within our hearts. We've been raised from the dead. And so I close with this observation. The real question is not whether Jesus is alive. The real question is whether you're alive to Him. You can be brought to spiritual life. You can hear His voice. You can feel His touch. You can be persuaded in your mind. You can have your heart strangely warmed. So I'm asking you this morning, do you know that He lives in your heart? That means you've experienced a resurrection as well. And without that, the Easter story is not complete. Stand with me. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. I just want to ask you quickly this question. I'm not asking you if you affirm the historic doctrines of Christianity. I hope you do. We affirm them every Sunday in the Apostles' Creed. But I'm asking you, has it changed your life? It's not enough to come and go as dead men walking. You say, yes, I believe that something happened 2,000 years ago. Has something happened to you as a result? If it hasn't, it can. If it hasn't, it needs to. And I pray that you'll reach out in response to His touch, to His call. And when you do, you'll find not only that He's alive, but that you're more alive than you've ever been before in your whole lives. Anybody just want to raise your hand and say, Pastor, I need to know that reality in my own life. I need to know that. Heavenly Father, go with us throughout the day. May we be conscious of your presence. May we rejoice in your life, and that life is not just something that's a historical category, but that it's something that is real within us. May we be alive, and may we enjoy our fellowship with each other. Help us to realize that we're in solidarity with the body of Christ around the world today, and that millions of people literally are celebrating not only the historic resurrection, but their new life in Christ. We thank you for the hope that gives us for the future, as well as the peace that gives us for today. Go with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.